In his book, though, Micah, in this particular book, Micah also delivers messages of doom as well as messages of hope to the people of Isaiah's day, to Samaria, to Jerusalem. And he speaks, at least during this section, during the reign of Ahaz. The earlier part of this book speaks during a time of Jotham, so Ahaz's forefather, and Hezekiah in the last couple of chapters of this particular book. And yet, incidentally, like we were talking about last week, Ahaz is during the same kind of time period as what we were talking about with Isaiah, as is talked about here in Micah. And yet, congregation, in order to understand the message of Micah 5, we actually need to spend a little bit more time considering the immediate context and what Micah is actually trying to address, even as distinct from Isaiah. And so I'm going to spend a sufficient amount of time at the start of this sermon talking about this historical context and why it's so important for us to understand the prophecy about Christ coming from Bethlehem. Micah is often known as the prophet of the poor because he speaks often in his work regarding the abuses of the poor by the rich and the wealthy classes at the time. Really, it's something of an inaccurate title. If anything, Micah is a prophet of the middle class, a class that within Israel had been reduced to poverty because of the abuses of the rich and wealthy. For example, in chapter 2, verse 2, Micah preaches woe against those who, quote, covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away, and oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And this wasn't just the pagan nations like Assyria. The Sumerians, representing this in this book of Micah, the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, representing the southern kingdom, each had leaders who abused the well-being of those that God had placed into their care. Last week we noticed that the northern kingdom allied itself with foreign powers to try to stand against Assyria. And in response, the southern kingdom allied itself, despite God's affirming strong arm, that a promise would come to them that God would save them. What can I do to show you that I will be able to save you from the day of trouble and from Assyria and from these other enemies? And yet Ahaz, and indeed the people in the southern kingdom, decided that they would ally themselves with the Assyrians, their own enemies, rather than with God. All Israel then, at the time of Micah's prophecy, denied God and abused their own people. And yet God was gracious, wasn't he? He still promised in Isaiah 7 a son that he would send to bring salvation for his people. And as we consider Micah, we turn our attention to what life on the ground actually looks like. Not just because of these great nations surrounding Israel, but because of what is actually going on in the ground in Israel itself. One example is that the landowners were forced off their farms and ultimately enslaved by the rich, which we talked about. But as a consequence of that, Micah talks in this book about families who not only had to earn their own keep, who used to be able to support the communities they were placed in, but they were driven to the extremes of poverty. The extremes of poverty. Not only did they lose the land that God had actually given them to be able to serve him and to live off and enjoy. This is the land of Canaan, of course, the promised land. But instead, they ended up struggling in pain, seeing the lives of even their own loved ones waste away because they could not be fed. In addition to this, Micah tells us of judges in the land. During this kind of time, the farmers would cry out for justice, and the judges that they would turn to among the people of Israel would rather accept the bribes of the wealthy and therefore become wealthy themselves rather than actually pursue justice for the disenfranchised. And in fact, Micah also talks about how even the prophets themselves who supposedly carried the truth of the word of God to the people who are suffering and in pain, they compromised their message and abused their position. Instead, they chose messages which would make the rich and the wealthy and the influential at the time favor them. They became false prophets to please men, and the men who would in turn please them. One commentator summarized the time period this way. They said, "Even the prophecies of doom from Micah must be valued as Yahweh's gift to his people. Silence is a worse form of judgment. But even worse than that are preachers who preach only that God is love and will not judge sinners." And he's referring to Micah 2, verse 11, for example, where a man, as a prophet, will utter wind and lies affirming popular sins such as drunkenness and dissipation, and on that basis, he would be accepted by Israel as a legitimate preacher, as a legitimate prophet. Because he's affirming these rich, wealthy people who are living the high life, so to speak, living in a way which displeases God, and not talking about the need for repentance. On the surface, the Israel of Micah's time looked religious. Why? Because it regularly gathered at the temple. People of Israel didn't stop that practice. And in fact, the people of God even regularly offered burnt offerings to him. As one particular person said, trying to buy off their God so that they could live their life the way they wanted to live it. And yet all the while they replaced and modified the terms of the covenant that God had established with them through Moses. A covenant which, even as we've already reflected on the service, said, love God and love your neighbor. And this is how. And instead they abused the love of God by going their own way. And they abused their neighbor by seeking to steal from them, to plunder the poor and the weak for their own ends. And so, brothers and sisters, by the time that Micah was sent to minister among such people, judgment was inescapable for these people. Such was the sin of the leaders of the people of God at this particular time. And yet, incidentally, at the same time, when we think about the nature of the environment of this prophecy coming forth from Micah's lips, God's words and God's alone, but through Micah, the other major nation, of course, which I mentioned last week, is the nation of Assyria. The Assyrians became a rod of God's anger, according to Isaiah 10, verse 5. They would conquer a city, as God would use them to punish his people and remind them of the terms of the covenant. They would conquer a city, and they were in the habit of dragging the inhabitants of that city, especially the leaders, off to Babylon, their capital city, or various other cities, and enslave them and drive them into exile. And many Israelites during this time were taken to Babylon and lived out the rest of their lives in such slavery. In fact, excavations at one prominent city dated to this time period that come from the Assyrian Empire have uncovered what's presumably large garbage dumps where over 1,500 people in one particular place were found covered in pig bones and other rubbish. Such is the nature of the Assyrian Empire and what they did when they came and was an instrument of wrath in God's hands. This is not a pleasant nation, even though the southern kingdom decide to ally themselves with Assyria. And yet we know, as we consider this from prophets like Habakkuk, as well as from the book of Revelation, in fact, that God takes the death of his people seriously. And even those nations that he raises up as a form of punishment against his people will still face his judgment. God was not pleased with Assyria. They didn't get a get-out-of-jail-free card. They will face the judge of the world for their own sins in turn. Now, ordinarily, and you know me because the vast majority of you have sat under my preaching for a while now, I don't normally feel the need to go into quite so much detail into the context historically of the passages which we're talking about. But brothers and sisters, this is critically important, especially for the understanding of this prophecy today. I suggest to you this morning that knowing just how dire the situation is in terms of what the current people of God and their leaders look like and operate as well as the other nations around them, understanding the nature of that situation and all this earthly power that seems to suppress the faithful remnant in Israel, actually shows that the prophecy in Micah 5 verse 2 that one would come from Bethlehem is not simply the soft little pop of a flute, but instead an earth-shaking and shattering blast of the trumpet of the gospel. This is an amazing prophecy. Micah 5 verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. God's point here is this: I will not raise up a leader or a shepherd who represents the current strengths of Israel, either in the northern or the southern kingdoms. And I will also not raise up a leader or a shepherd who represents the current strengths of Assyria or all these other great world powers. Rather, your savior, your ruler, will come from the smallest and the most unexpected of places. Bethlehem had been the birthplace of King David, incidentally. He had been a lowly shepherd himself, you'll remember the story. And yet once more here, a ruler will come from this small, unassuming town. And yet even more to the point than the reference to David, the comparison between Bethlehem and Judah was representative of the comparison between the poor and the destitute and the hungering and thirsting versus the rich and the powerful and the self-sufficient. Despite the wickedness of Judah, the very concept of what they were pursuing, what Israel was pursuing, and in turn what Assyria and the other nations were pursuing, is that they, through the strength of their own arm, could buy themselves salvation and redemption, freedom from the pains of earth. Incidentally, and I do need to make this point very briefly, a lot has been made of the difference between this passage and where it's actually quoted in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew says, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah." I don't know whether you picked that up when you were reading it, but that's a distinction between these two passages. 5 verse 2 of Micah, Micah says that they are the littlest. You are little among the thousands of Judah. Well, it seems to be the opposite, but in actual fact, it's not the opposite. Matthew's point is, in fact, exactly the same. His emphasis is that Bethlehem, despite being the least among Judah, is no longer the least among Judah or the peoples of earth because God has elevated them from their humble beginnings by bringing Christ from them. So it doesn't contradict. So if you thought about that, don't worry. Why is this then a trumpet blast? Why is this such a phenomenal blessing of God and prophecy about Christ? Why is it so significant that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem? Well, there are two practical outworkings here that I want to draw from the context, and particularly from this prophecy within that context. The first is this: the promised Savior of the world will not look like the kings of the other nations, but he will save his people as none of them
could do.
The promised Savior will not look like the kings of the other nations, but he will save his people as none of them could do. One of the primary dilemmas for people in Scripture is this idea of what the promised seed, the king, the Messiah, the true shepherd, what he would look like. What's he going to, when he comes, what will he look like? At one point, the Israelites wanted a king like the other nations. The end of the book of Judges. Such kings, of course, had significant wealth and armies and strength of arms. And ironically, as we've seen, even during the lifetimes of Isaiah and Micah, the leaders of God's people were trying to emulate the same kind of measure of strength. They looked to earthly powers because they believed that those earthly powers seemed so much stronger than God, which is why Ahaz allied with Assyria rather than God. Even when Christ came, actually, 700 odd years later, the Israelites still looked for such a leader. A man who would ride into Jerusalem on a stallion in victory. A man who would conquer Rome, who would bring all these foreign powers to their knees and raise Israel to supremacy. They were still thinking along those kinds of lines. But that's not who Jesus would be. It's not who he is. Our passage here in Micah 5 says that Israel will suffer for a time, verse 3, until this child comes. And then the brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So those who have gone out in exile and driven into slavery will be brought back when this child comes. And where does the strength of this promised ruler actually come from? How is he going to be the peace of his people in verse 5? And their deliverance from the Assyrians in verse 6? We're told in verse 4. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Now this is an incredibly timely reminder for us, in fact, congregation. We're considering here why these individual prophecies about Christ are so important. And that Christ came coming from Bethlehem, it's not random, it's not insignificant. And the reality is that Jesus Christ reflects the very place that he came from. And he does so in this. The strength of the coming Savior of Jesus Christ does not look like the strength of the Assyrians or the Sumerians or the Judeans. His strength isn't found in great armies or great wealth or even immense building plans for an empire like what characterized Rome at the time. The truth of the matter is that Jesus will not even use such means to establish his own kingdom and to save his people. What does he do instead? He will stand and shepherd in the strength of the Lord. Christ doesn't defeat the enemies of his people by arming the sheep. It's an important point to think about. He doesn't arm the sheep so that they can fight off their enemies for themselves in their own strength. He doesn't pay off his enemies by gathering income from his people through heavy taxation, enslaving them in such ways. Christ's power is an extension of the unique relationship between him and his Father. One commentator summarized this very helpfully when he said, in practical terms, Jesus shepherds the new Israel by prayerfully seeking, looking, and relying on God, the same ways in which he encourages his followers to prevail and to establish God's kingdom so that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And isn't that what we see during Christ's ministry and life? He prays. He asks God, his Father, to direct his attention in various ways. And he submits to God's will. He doesn't overthrow God's reign. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, take this cup from me, my God, but not my will, but yours be done. true champion of the world, still submits faithfully to God. The truth is, brothers and sisters, that the people of God do not operate as the world does, and we don't define or interpret strength the way that the world does. Christ is not like the leaders of this world. I've said this to a number of you a while ago, I used this illustration, but when I was a teacher in a private school up in Auckland, where we had very wealthy, we had some of the most wealthy people in New Zealand send their children to our school to get them educated. And there was one particular occasion where I was speaking to the principal of the school. It was a non-Christian school, but the principal was a Christian. And we were talking about the set of values, school, core values, which the school taught children to. Respect and, you know, all these different kinds of things. Most schools have it. It's actually even in the New Zealand curriculum. And I was talking to the principal here, and I said, well, you know, have you ever had any kickback from any of these school values? And he said, yes, actually. There was one of the most public figures of the school, had a very, very wealthy businessman, had brought his son in and sat him down in the office with the principal. And the principal, before every student enrolls in the school, they need to read through those values in the principal's office and say, yes, I agree, I'm going to commit to aspiring to live my student life in this way. I'll be respectful of my neighbor, I'll be loving, I'll be caring, and all these different kinds of things, right? But my principal says, this father, after the meeting, after his son had signed off on this list, returned the following day and sat down in the principal's office and said, I have a concern that you have made my son commit to aspire to the virtue, so to speak, of compassion. Because he said, I have not become wealthy and successful in my life by aspiring to that particular trait. That is not the way to become successful in life. You don't think of other people's good first. You don't generously give all your funds to other people. No, you do what needs to be done. It's a dog-eat-dog world, so to speak. And so he said, I don't want you teaching my child this. I want that one to be struck off the list. And my principal says, and he was quite right to do so as a Christian, possibly not as a non-Christian school, but he said, look, if you want your child to come to this school, this is how he's going to have to live. You can send him to a different school if you feel the need to. But you know, brothers and sisters, I give this illustration because it doesn't just highlight the distinction between Christian values and non-Christian values. What it actually highlights is an entire worldview about what it means to be successful, what it means to achieve something in life, what we as human beings should aspire to be, and how we should view others. We do not and cannot achieve peace and contentment by becoming wealthy. It's an impossibility. And yet at the same time, it's such a human understanding of problems and solutions. And so we see time and time again, don't we? In people's lives, even in their family lives, people sacrificing the well-being of their children because they're trying to work so hard to provide their family with a mansion or with overseas trips all the time. Why don't they just give them the truth of God and train them up in the way that they should go and trust Him? They don't need those kinds of salaries. So why sacrifice for them? The path to achieve a happy existence, brothers and sisters, is not found in pragmatically pursuing whatever we can in order to achieve that kind of end goal, especially when it means sacrificing other people along the way. Christ put the needs of others before his own, and he even saved his enemies. Why did he do that? Because his primary concern was not his own personal well-being and success, so to speak, but the name of the Lord his God and his faithfulness beneath him. And that necessarily means that he would work for God's ends and not his own. And congregation, this is critically important, especially given the context of the book of Micah. Because all the other leaders of God's people in the world at the time were causing terrible abuse. Terrible abuse. But Christ was not going to be like them. Christ would not sacrifice his own people for his own ends, but rather he would not consider even equality with God something to be laid hold of, but would humble himself even to death on a cross. I should make the point briefly here too, congregation, that we see Christ use other shepherds and princes as an extension of his strong hand in verse 5 and verse 6. Yet spiritually speaking, and it's important to note this, the victory for the people of God is not primarily found in the strength of anyone that Christ raises up. The victory is ours in Christ utterly and completely. He doesn't need anybody else to provide us with the victory. And yet at the same time, he does graciously raise up those he calls to protect his flock, under shepherds, so to speak, or vice regents. The leaders of God's people at the time of this prophecy, as we've already considered, they were selfish. They were self-promoting. As Ezekiel puts it, they devoured the flock for their own ends. They were compromising on the truth in order to achieve the praises of men. Revelation makes use of the Assyrian and Babylonian empires, incidentally, as a metaphor for all enemies arrayed against God and his church. And so we see in the New Testament that the established leaders of God's people are church leaders, elders and deacons, and the leaders of government that God has raised to pursue justice and to ensure that crime doesn't run rampant and abuses don't run rampant in society. And yet how often, congregation, do we see church leaders and governmental leaders acting in exactly the same way as the leaders in Micah's time? Exactly the same way. And isn't it devastating when we see it? Far from protecting against the influences of materialism and self-promotion and so on, the leaders, even in our time, become poster boys of the exact same things God calls them to lead their people out of and away from. In the church, it is critically important that we aspire to be Christ-like in our approach to leadership. To do anything else is to undervalue our Lord and to think we can do better. As Bethlehem was little compared to Judah and Assyria, so too is godliness and faithfulness considered to be foolishness to the world. A man who comes from such humble beginnings, surely he cannot do anything of value. And so too the leaders within the church that God calls to serve, they're called to come from humble beginnings, recognizing that they can only serve in the strength of their God and to point people towards Him and to Him alone. Do not aspire in the church to have leaders who are able to get into positions of authority and power because of charisma, or because they're successful in business, or they've got a marketing degree. Those are not biblical measures of the leaders that God actually desires his people to have. The second thing here, and I can be more brief, pardon me, and I do need to be more brief because I apologize, I've gone over time. The second thing here, God's saving grace is not allocated according to earthly status. God's saving grace is not allocated according to earthly status or positions of prominence. In another way, the comparison between Bethlehem and the great nations around it represent how the world determines who is actually worthy in the first place to be elevated and saved, and who is worthy to be trampled on and put down. Humanly speaking, Bethlehem is worthless. There's no reason to consider such a tiny little village at all, and yet God raised a Savior from there. And in like manner, in the Gospels, as Christ went to minister to the poor and the lowly and the outcasts of society, the leaders of God's people at the time, still stuck in their rut, kept asking the same question. Why is Jesus spending time with the poor and the tax collectors and the sinners? Who wants to spend time with them? You're simply polluted by association. They're not deserving of love. They're not worthy of Christ's time. In fact, some of the people that Christ engaged with were not just sick, but they were unclean Samaritans. And they were unclean lepers. Impure, even spiritually speaking. And yet, as I spoke on last night, who did Christ come to save? It's those who recognize their need for rest. It's those who are down and out, those who are marginalized, those that the world doesn't want anything to do with and have been abused, who have struggled. The reality is, brothers and sisters, that in the history of successful evangelistic efforts, revival has seldom come out of the wealthy sectors of society. Very seldom. And that shouldn't surprise us, of course, because as Christ said to the rich young ruler, people don't want to give up on their self-dependency. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Mark 2:17. And you know, we could go one step further than even that. Salvation is not granted to people on the basis of how little sin you've performed. And so when you think about who you're going to speak the gospel to, and you think even about your own heart, God does not save you because you're more perfect than the next guy. God does not choose you on the basis of your current holiness. You don't go back and forth through society going, oh, you know, that's a good candidate for the gospel. They look middle or upper class. They look like they could be a good addition to God's kingdom. They've proven themselves to be the kind of kid that God probably wants to adopt. That is not the gospel. On the contrary, and isn't it wonderful that Jesus came to die on the cross to save us even though we were his enemies? Even though in our sinful nature we were enemies of God. And yet he chose to display his grace and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Our Lord chose the broken and the down and out of this world to promote his name and his glory. I'm going to leave you with this illustration, and I have used this a number of years ago. Matt Chandler, in one of his sermons, spoke about the worst sermon that he'd ever heard in his life. As a young man, he brought a girl along who was an unbeliever to this gospel rally, and the young girl had been sleeping with a number of guys beforehand, and she was currently just pregnant with someone. And anyway, she agreed to come along to this gospel rally with Matt Chandler, and Matt was really hoping that the gospel would be preached and that she would come to recognize her Savior. The start of the talk turned out this guy in God's providence was going to speak on sexual purity of all things, and he began the talk with a rose, and he said, oh, look at this rose, it's so beautiful, it's amazing. And so he handed it to the front person in the row and said, pass it around, smell it, delight in it. And then as that rose went through, he carried on his talk. Towards the end of the talk, he said, where's that rose? And someone found it under their chair, trampled, broken, bent, petals half fallen off, and they picked it up and they handed it to this guy. And Matt Chandler said he almost burst into tears because this man said, "You see this? Who would want such a rose? Nobody wants a rose. And this is what you do when you go and sleep with all these different people." And Matt Chandler said that he almost burst into tears. Why? Because he said he wanted to stand up and scream at the guy and say, "Christ wants that rose. Because such are the kinds of people that Christ has come to save. Christ wants that rose." And congregation, does this not summarize the truth of what God has given us in him, even though from a worldly perspective, he did not come to us with the strength and the power of what the world boasts, and he didn't come to those who the world thinks would be deserving of saving, but he came to the broken, to the lost, and yet out of his grace, he lifts them up to be with him in the heavenly places. We can celebrate the greatness of our God for such a prophecy as this. Amen. Let's pray.